Today's scripture reading are selected verses from the book of Esther, chapters 3 and 4. You can also find these verses on pages 354 and 355 in the ESV Pew Bible. Esther 3, 1 through 6. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the kings had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." Esther 3:10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Esther 3:13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Esther 4, 1 through 17. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he may take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasures for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he may show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes inside the king, inside the inner court, without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the kings hold out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series right now. We are in week two for such a time as this on the wonderful book of Esther. And last week, we ran through chapters 1 and 2. And what happened was we were introduced to this king, King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus. And we learned that he was basically a drunken bozo. He was a frat boy on steroids, and he threw a 180-day party, and apparently to celebrate the end of a party, he threw another 7-day party because 180 days is just not quite enough. So he isn't really the type of leader that we would consider good or responsible. And one day, while he's drunk, he decides, my wife's really, really good looking, and I want to show her off. Hey, honey, come in here. And she went, no, get lost. I'm not going to bend to your whims right now. And he responded very appropriately and said, get out of the kingdom forever, in a very big overreaction, and then made a law that women basically have no more say in their households. And then there's people that tell him, you know what you should do, because you need a queen? You should have a contest. You should take every pretty girl in all the kingdom, bring them in, and see which one you like the most, and that can be your queen. And he was like, that sounds like a great idea. So they go and take these women for this purpose. Well, this is when we meet the next two characters. We meet Mordecai, who is raising his younger cousin, Esther. And Esther is one of the women who was selected. He ends up loving Esther the most out of all the women, and he chooses her to be his wife. And chapter 2 ends with a terrorist plot that's foiled by Mordecai to kill the king. And today, we arrive at chapters 3 and 4. More specifically, at the end of 4, we arrive at the phrase that this series is named after, for such a time as this. And today, we're going to discover, why did we name the series after this verse? What happened leading up to that verse that made this phrase so powerful? And how can we apply this to our lives? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the day that we can come and just worship you as a body of believers. I pray that our hearts are open to what you have to say and what your word says. We thank you for this wonderful story of Esther. We thank you for her courage, and we thank you for Mordecai's courage. Lord, I pray that you hide me behind the cross, and that these are not my thoughts and my opinions, but they are your truths. Lord, we lift up today, and we lift up our weeks and our lives to you. And it's in the precious and holy and wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we currently have those three main characters, and right off the bat, chapter 3, we get introduced to a brand new guy, Haman. He has just been promoted to the highest position. We don't really know why. We don't really know where he came from. He just kind of shows up, and he's promoted. And so we know one thing. He's now number one. So all the servants and all the king's men have to bow down and pay homage to him. And this is a command that one man doesn't follow, Mordecai. He refuses to bow down. Now, the important part of this aspect of the story is not why he didn't bow down, because there's actually debate by scholars on why he didn't bow down. There's a good 3 or 4 ideas that I was reading about in the last couple weeks. But the important thing is that he didn't bow down, not why, just simply that he didn't do it. It actually confuses everyone around him, and they try to convince him just to bow. They went to him, and it says day after day, and they got no reply, at least not one that satisfied them. So when they went to Haman to report what was happening, and I'm sure this was out of some obligation for their job, maybe they were trying to brown nose to the new boss, and they were like, we're really good at our jobs, he's really not, so trust us, we're better. But they went to him and told. Now is when we start to get to know Haman. And we get kind of confused as to why this man was promoted. He does not seem to be a man of honor or of good traits. But when he noticed one man not bowing down to him, he is filled with fury. And this shows the unbelievable pride that this man has. But he is suffering from something we all suffer from. Too often, we are the center of our own universe. It's all about Haman. And when the focus isn't on him, he has to do something drastic to get the focus back on him. And Haman takes this to a crazy degree. In chapter 3, verse 6, it says, but he, Haman, disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. I know there's many times in my life where if you bruise my precious ego or offend me, I don't really just want to offend you. I don't want to get you back. I end up taking it out on everyone around you, everyone around me. If you misbehave towards me, then I end up not liking your entire family, even though that makes no sense. And that's what he's doing here, because not only do I want to be the center of my universe, but I want to be the center of your universe as well. This is what Haman is exemplifying here. So Haman has the king's ear, and he begins to figure out how to get the king to agree to do what he wants to do. In order to do this, Haman knows he has to misrepresent the Jewish people. In verse 8, he tells the king, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not the king's profit to tolerate them." I want you to notice two things about what he said. One, he never mentions that it's the Jews. He just says, hey, there's this group of people. Trust me, they're bad. But he's very vague about it. And he also straight lies. He says their laws are different from those of every other people. The laws that are different might be what they eat, but at the end of the day, their laws say don't murder, don't, like, they have upstanding laws. They don't live that differently than an upstanding citizen. So he is lying. And why is he doing this? Because he wants to be the center. And when we want to be the center, don't we find ourselves doing this too? If I got in a fight with my fiance, I'm not going to tell you what I did to elicit the fight. I'm going to tell you what she did to upset me, and that way you're on my side of the argument. I don't want you to be like, well, it's because you messed up. I don't want you to know that. I want you to think it's someone else's fault because I want to be the center. Because in reality, all Mordecai did was hurt one man's pride. If Haman was actually honest, the real offense he should have told the king is, hey, so I'm really upset because I'm so important, and this guy doesn't seem to think I'm that important, so he didn't bow to me, and he won't give me the respect I deserve. And so because of this, I want to kill him and his family and everybody like him. Reading this, my brain actually goes directly to Star Wars Episode 3 when Anakin is betrayed by a few of the Jedi, and people are like, hey, it's all the Jedi that are bad. And he's like, you're right. I can be the center. All of them are bad. And he kills them all, including the children. So, yeah, that is what Haman is doing exactly here. I don't know if Star Wars got their inspiration from Esther chapter 3, but maybe they did. And because Haman has been promoted, this king doesn't seem to concern himself with anything that's important. He likes parties and fun and pretty women. So he consents. He gives Haman what he wants. He gives him permission. Now, back in verse 7, while Haman was making this plan, he had to cast lots to see when he would do it because he was a superstitious man. And the decree came that it would happen on the 12th month on the 13th day. And the decree said that everyone needs to, as verse 13 puts it, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. Now imagine reading that. Imagine one day you walk out your front door, you walk down your driveway, you open your mailbox, there's a letter, and you open it up, and it says, on December 13th, 2018, every single member of a Presbyterian church must be killed, destroyed, and annihilated, young and old, women and children. Yeah, that's how you should feel, right? It's kind of that would be crazy. And not only would you feel the weight, but everyone in the city would be just kind of confused. And we see this at the end of chapter 3, that the city of Susa is confused. They are in shock because it doesn't look like the decree gave much of a reason for what's going on. But it shows what one person, when we're so bent on having it our way, the type of damage we truly can do. Even if people are confused or didn't agree, they didn't want to upset the king. They didn't want to be next on the list. Now, like I said, the lots were cast, so they have 11 months. Now, some of the people in the world might say, wow, they're really lucky they got 11 months to come up with a plan. But we know it's the sovereignty of God that he allowed his people 11 months to figure out a plan to either combat this or escape this. So now we see the Jews. And they're responding exactly how we would expect. There is great distress and great depression in all of them over what's happening. We see Mordecai tear his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, these things that signify his mourning. But he's not going to take back his actions. Fast forward into chapter 5, verse 9, he actually runs into Haman again, and he doesn't tremble or do anything before him. It's just kind of this, I imagine, a stare down, and Mordecai's not going to take it back. But he is still filled with sorrow. And because he's filled with sorrow, and because he's wearing clothes that signify mourning, he's actually not allowed to go talk to the king. He has to mourn outside of the king's court, because the king only wants to hear about happy things and alcohol and girls. He doesn't want to hear about distress and depression and things that are real. Mordecai has zero opportunities to go plead his case before the king. But is there someone else who can do it? Because we run into these situations all the time in our lives. A handful of years ago, I was on a plane, and this guy was sitting next to me, and I love to talk to strangers. And so, especially on a plane, because then they can't go away. And so we were talking, and we were having a pleasant conversation. It was all small talk, and then he randomly goes, "So what do you do for a living?" And at the time, I was working with youth at a nonprofit, and I told him I'm in youth ministry. I effectively shut the conversation down without even knowing it. He was like, "Oh, okay." And then he kind of turned his body, and I was like, "And what about you?" And I don't remember what he said, but it was something like finance. And he put his headphones in. I was like, all right, that was a fun end of the conversation. Because there are people that won't talk to me, but they'll talk to you. What if you were on that plane and you didn't give that answer? Would that guy have continued his conversation with you? Maybe he would have had an opportunity to hear the gospel. Because there is a place Haman can't go, but it is a place that Esther can go. Where can I go that someone else cannot? Especially you high schoolers, you guys have a really cool opportunity right now. There are middle schoolers, and if you're upperclassmen, there's freshmen and sophomores that look up to you, and you have this sphere of influence that is really rare. You have such a cool opportunity to take people under your wing and disciple them. So then we see Esther, and she finds out what happens, and she is filled with sorrow and distress. So why is she distressed? One, because she loves Mordecai. This is the man that raised her. And two, because the Jews are still her people. So Esther wants to know why this happened. But she couldn't go talk to Mordecai directly because of the laws of the land, so she sent someone to go talk to him. He tells her what happened. He gives her a copy of the decree. He tells her of the monetary offer. And he's doing this to prick her emotions, to get her to act. Hey, if I can convince you to do this, you may save us all. And what he wants, he says in verse 8, he wants her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Now, one small detail to remember. For her to beg for her people means she has to tell him that they're her people. And the Jews are not in a good place right now. So Esther tells him, sorry, Mordecai, it's not exactly possible right now. Now, to make matters more complicated, we read about that law that no one can come into the king's court without first being called. And if you do, it's a good chance you're getting killed unless the king happens to pardon you. And Esther's thinking, there's no way he's going to pardon me. He hasn't asked to see me for 30 days. Asking not to see your wife for 30 days, what's going through her mind? Maybe he doesn't love me anymore. Maybe he doesn't find me beautiful. Maybe he's with concubines. Maybe he's drinking. This might not be a good time. Well, she also looks back at Queen Vashti, who did one little thing, and the king was like, all right, see ya. And her name literally means beauty. Chapter 1 describes her as lovely to look at, and if she's not a beautiful enough to escape his wrath, Esther's like, I got no shot. There's no way. Mordecai responds very simply, I'm not buying it. I love his faith here. He is urging her to act for her people. Sometimes in our lives, we do have to be Mordecai. Are you discipling someone? Are you in close Christian community that if you noticed someone not living out the way they should be living in their faith, that you can challenge them and push them a little bit. Sometimes we do have to do that. Sometimes we see situations where we say, hey, I can't do it, but you need to step up and do this. God is calling you to do this. Esther, you have to feel obligated to stand up for the Jews. These are your people. Plus, just don't think because you're in the palace that you're going to escape from this, because you're not going to make it out of this alive. If your reason for not standing up to him is the fear of death, then that's a moot point, because that's how it's going to end up for you anyway. And if that's the case, then why wouldn't you speak up? Because if you risk losing the palace, you might lose everything. But if you don't risk losing the palace, then you will lose everything. It echoes the sentiment, and we see it in the New Testament with Jesus. Those who try to save their life will lose it. But those who lose their life for his sake will find it. Sometimes we do have to push people and remind them of how great their God is and how big their God is, and even when it's scary, that they need to do it. And I love what Mordecai says in verse 14 of chapter 4. He says to her, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." Because Esther, if you don't do this, someone else will, because God's plan will not be thwarted by any man. But this is the awesome thing, Esther. Our God is so big and so mighty, but he's so kind and loving that maybe, just maybe, he wants to use you. Maybe, just maybe, that is why God brought you here. I know it seems big, and I know it seems daunting, but as Mordecai put it in one of the most beautiful phrases in all of Scripture, in verse 14, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." One of my favorite authors and pastors, Tim Keller, tells us that come in this verse is actually a passive verb, that maybe this phrase is better translated as, "And who knows whether you have not been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this." So in the last couple weeks, the National Football League actually had their Hall of Fame induction ceremony, and one of my favorite players of all time, Randy Moss, got inducted. And I saw a video of when they told him, and he was sitting in a hotel room, they knocked on his door, and he answers, and this guy in a suit's like, "Hey, Randy, we want to thank you for all you've done for football." And his mom's in the background like, "Oh my gosh, thank you, God, thank you, God." And Randy's crying, and one of my big weaknesses is grown men crying, and whenever I see it, I cry. So I decide to avoid my emotions, and I scroll down. I start reading the comments, and there's one comment that sticks out to me. This guy says, "It's a shame that his mom was giving credit to some imaginary man in the sky, because it was Randy who had worked for what he'd earned." And if I'm honest, and this is really hard to admit, that's how I live my life a lot of the time. I may not subscribe to the imaginary man in the sky part, but the Randy had worked hard for what he got, I live that every day. I'm the one that went to college and sat in classes. I'm the one who built my resume. I'm the one who practiced public speaking. I'm the one who read my Bible and studied. Randy could say the same thing. I'm the one who ran the sprints. I'm the one who did the two-a-days and the three-a-days. I'm the one who lifted weights. But who gave him his long arms? Who gave him his height and his drive to get better? Who gave you your gifts? Who gave Esther her beauty to even put her in this situation? God gave her the ability to get there. He allowed for this to happen, even in the midst of her sin and her brokenness. Yet if she cares more about losing the palace, then she is a prisoner to the palace. And Mordecai does want her to be free from this, even at the risk of her life. What is keeping you prisoner? What is holding you back from living out the thing that God has called you to? Are you afraid of losing the palace of your job or your friends, your family, your social status, or any number of things that we all can be a prisoner to? How many of us would Mordecai give a similar talk to? Esther, I know this seems life-threatening and it seems like there's no way out, But God has this really cool thing about him where he uses broken and unworthy and seemingly unimportant, normal, everyday people like us for his plans and purposes. Esther, are you ready to act? Because it's not by chance that you're in this palace. And who knows, maybe this is the very reason God has brought you here for such a time as this. Think about how what we learned about Esther last week. How did she get here? She had to break a lot of Jewish laws. She had to sleep with a man before they were married. She had to marry a non-Jew. She had to hide her identity and lie. This is not a girl that we would lift up and be like, she did things the right way morally. Yet God still wants to use her. Do you think her conscience is clear? God still wanted to use her because he doesn't, and what's crazy is he doesn't call a rabbi in this time or a prophet or as we would say a pastor. He called a girl who compromises her identity, her honesty, and her purity. But God can use anyone in any situation, no matter what they've done, no matter how unworthy they are. Do you feel unworthy? Do you feel like God doesn't want to or can't use you? Because the thing is Esther could have said that to Mordecai. Could have been like, look, I've already messed this up. I got here not in the best way. I've already missed my opportunity to live for God. But she didn't. This time, she was ready to act. Because this time, not in what seems like happiness or despair, but out of holy obligation and resolution to do her Jewish duty for her people and her God, she goes. So she tells Mordecai, I'll do it. And in one of the most powerful phrases, she says, and it's okay, because if I perish, I perish. I will do this. I have to do this. And if it doesn't work out for me, then that's okay. I can't just sit by and let this happen, because maybe, just maybe, I am here for such a time as this. And maybe it's going to cost me greatly, but that's okay, because I trust that God has me in the palm of his hands, and I trust that his plans are always going to come true. And how incredible will it be if I get to be a part of those plans? Earlier, I mentioned that sometimes we're Mordecai, but a lot of the time we're Esther, and we need to act. Sometimes we got to where we are, maybe not in sinful ways necessarily, maybe we did, but sometimes we got there for just to be successful. Maybe we weren't thinking about serving God in this place, but now we're where we are, so we're going to give it back to God finally. It's not too late. God allowed you to get into the position you are. Are you in a position where you can right a wrong? Are you in a position where you can stand up for someone or share the gospel with someone that would never hear it? Because maybe, just maybe, God has brought you to where you are. At your life, in your job, in your school, in your neighborhood, in your family, for such a time as this. Are you ready? Let's pray.